Please, we're going to read from Luke chapter 24. And we read the first part of Luke 24 last Sunday. And we're going to read from Luke 24 today and look at that. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to listen to the way Peter applies this particular text and lesson in his famous Acts 2 sermon. So anyway, Luke 24. Let's pray and we'll read. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have come to understand by your own declaration in Scripture that your word does not come to us by the prophet's imagination, but it comes to us as you carry the writers of Scripture along and cause them to write your word, so your word is holy, that it is your very speech. And it is your word that is useful, and that you will shape us by means of that useful word. So we ask you to bless us in this day as we encounter you in your word, and that you bring the blessings of the Holy Spirit to bear on our lives, and that you will build us up in our lives with you because of the reality of your word and the challenge even of your word to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 24, first of all, verses 13 to 15. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were walking with each other, or talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy, They were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This much that we read from God's word. Please keep your Bibles open if you have them there, and follow along as we look through this passage together. The famous British and Canadian theologian, very popular in Reformed circles, Dr. J.I. Packer, said, quote, "The saddest thing about the contemporary trend in North American preaching, which he called the bastion of church strength, the preaching of the North American church, is that it has learned to hide Christ from view," unquote. Packer continued his critique of American preaching, saying, quote, "American preachers are turning the Bible into a self-help book, and they're turning theology into human opinion pieces," unquote. Packer lamented the loss of the greatest theologians of all time, who he called the American preacher. The American preacher who held the Word of God in highest regard was supported by good theology, by people who understood the value and wisdom of biblical elders and their authority, and then he saved his hardest critique for the elders. Elders who sought their own way instead of holding the teaching of the Word of God that revealed Christ, the highest of all authority. That the loss of American preaching was a shared work of elders and egotistical ministers. In other words, for the late Dr. Packer, the Word of God is the absolute highest authority for the Christian, and the Word that proclaims Christ is above all things. It's interesting, though, that Packer is somewhat unknown in circles today. He's only been gone for 2 years, and his legacy should live long because his writings are outstanding. But Packer is pointing us to a lesson of Jesus dealing with the teachers. And he is telling us that we need to learn how to pay attention to the Scripture so that we can be teachers. And that Luke, in particular, is teaching about the crucial time of the resurrected Jesus showing himself to his followers. And we see, first of all, the appearance of Jesus, that Jesus appears bodily. At least that's what the words of Luke say in verses 39 and following, that verses 33 to 36 set the context. And the 11 and those with them, and how many are with them isn't specified, and they're assembled and they're mulling over all of this that has happened, and they don't really know, and there's news reports that keep coming in. And they're hearing, first of all, the news from the women that the tomb is empty and that he appeared to Mary. So he must be alive. And then Peter brings back a report of how the Lord had appeared to him. And they're marveling over the news of Mary and Peter, and then the two from Emmaus come rushing in to the meeting. They knew exactly where to go, didn't waste any time getting there, crash the doors and say, "We too have seen Jesus. He was made known to us in the breaking of the bread, and our hearts just burned when he talked about the Scriptures." Now, we don't know exactly what the people were thinking, but I picture it in my mind as a little bit chaotic, that there's, you know, these reports are coming in, and there's this natural disbelief that's still hanging around. The text tells us that it's still hanging there. And we don't know exactly what's going on, but there's probably a lot of excitement, though, and a lot of wondering, how could this be? Maybe even some tears of memory and tears of hope. And in the midst of this situation, at least while they're still talking, Jesus appears and he says, "Peace to you." So kind of calms the crowd. Peace to you. Peace to your troubled hearts. Peace to you is a normal greeting, so we may not make too much of this, but it may have carried a deeper meaning, like put it to rest. Don't keep wrestling with this, because here I am. And he talks to them about that. You know, why is it that, I mean, here I am, what's the deal? Finally, do you have anything to eat? So he ate a piece of bread in Emmaus, in the home at Emmaus, and he eats a piece of broiled fish here with the closed room meeting. And people start going from excited chatter to open-eyed wonder. They're startled, they're frightened, they think they've seen a ghost. Has Jesus appeared to them as a ghost? Now, isn't this interesting that even after he tells them that he's there, he announces himself in their presence, they still think that they've seen a ghost? And I'm glad that the Holy Spirit moved Luke to put this section in his gospel, that he would narrow it down in a way that the two were prevented from seeing Jesus initially. And now here in the room, they're prevented by their own minds from seeing Jesus. And I think it's the power of death. That death is so real that how could anyone rise from the dead? I mean, how many do you know that have risen from the dead? What's your track record on that? You know, there are not many names that we can come up with. It's not even stories that we can come up with. We can come up with a few that were like dead, and yet here's this situation where then this Jesus just pops into the room. Well, that's kind of ghost-like, you know, in their worldview. And so here he is, and the door, John tells us the door was locked for fear of the Jews, but Luke is helping us by showing us that the resurrected Jesus, even though he seems mysterious, is the same Jesus, and he wants that clarified in their minds, that he is the Jesus that they knew. And so he says in verse 39, "It is I myself. I'm not some mysterious one. I'm not some ghost. It's me. It's really me popping in here like this." It's another lesson that we learn from the text, and that it's not so much a lesson of the resurrected Jesus, but it's maybe a lesson of the human mind. The idea of Jesus being alive was for many of them simply too good to be true. Have you ever had news like that? That's just too good to be true. And then somebody tells you that that's not the way it was, and you're going to go to the mat on it. That is the way it was. That's what you know. It's just too good to be true. But here is this person in their midst. He comes back to life. I mean, he has to be a ghost. If we cut him some slack. If Jesus appeared instantly right here, what would your first thought be? You probably wouldn't think anything. You know, I get goosebumps just thinking about it. If he just popped in. If he appears on the clouds, okay, then I got a framework here. But if he just jumps up in this room all of a sudden, we think, whoa, surprise! I'm not sure what I would think. But here he is. They saw him die. They saw his body taken down from the cross. They saw, I don't want to get gory, but they saw where the blood had stained part of his body. And they saw him in lifeless form laid in a tomb. Granted, they were chickens and kind of stayed back a little bit, but they saw him. And it's still true today, because the Holy Spirit makes the resurrected Jesus clearly portrayed before our very eyes in the words of the Bible. And some don't see. And it doesn't mean that they never will see. It just means that it's not the Spirit's time to open those eyes to see. And in this situation, Jesus actually rebukes them for their troubled hearts, verse 38. He challenges their mental misconception. He says, why is this so hard to believe? And then he shows them the physical evidence. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Got anything to eat? He wants them to recall his teaching, first of all. He wants to connect them with his word, that they would know that he spoke to them about this before, that he had prepared them for this very event. He wanted them to connect his exposition of the Old Testament with this reality, that the logical connection from the Old Testament to him as the resurrected Christ would be as real and as clear as if he were a ghost. It would be perfectly connected, because he taught them perfectly. Now, they still had an imperfect set of ideas, right? And fallen human beings filled with sin, which is utterly selfish all the time, that it would be hard to get to this conclusion, but he wants them to see that they're dealing with the same Jesus, that they would recognize the same teaching, that they would recognize the same purposes, and then that they would connect that, you know, they shared many meals together. How many times did they see him eating a piece of bread or eating a piece of broiled fish? So he connects them in all of these things. And that in this, that he's connecting things in our lives too, and we don't see, sadly. We just don't see. But this is a situation with which Jesus works. Rebuking them, giving them evidence, having them recall his teaching. And I don't mean to be morbid, but the late Bass Van Elderen, he was one of my New Testament professors, said that Jesus wanted to connect them with their earlier experiences so that they would see and know they're dealing with the same Jesus. It was very important for that continuity to be there, specifically so. And by eating with them, it's bringing them back to a poignant moment of their own instruction. Maybe just sitting on the beach, listening to Jesus, and pulling fish right off the fire, and it's just kind of creating a little link right there. It's something in the eating is enforcing the very presence. And Bass Van Elderen said that this is actually important for us too, that we need to know, quote, we need to know that the same Jesus who rules today is the one who lived for us and died in our place. We need to know that the same Jesus that rose from the dead is the guarantee of our forgiveness. That we need to know that. We need to lay hold of that. And Jesus wants more than a folksy remembering. He wants them to see the connection between what he taught them and the scripture, verse 44. because Jesus appears in his word. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written.'" This is why the Bible was written. He makes 3 points. First of all, that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. Second, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. And third, so that we would know that we are witnesses of these things that were accomplished in Jerusalem. Let's take them one at a time. The Christ, these things, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. Do you remember the promise that God spoke in the Garden of Eden? After sin, and God speaks to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. I'll put enmity between her offspring and your offspring, and you will bruise his heel, or he shall bruise your head and you will strike his heel." That in the garden, in God's response to sin, he promises an offspring of the woman who will be victorious over the ultimate enemy, Satan. And he will cause some suffering. Now, I don't mean to make light of things, but have you bruised your heel really good? How can something so small hurt so much? I mean, just annoying hurt. How can that be? Just a bruised heel. So anyway, let's not get too bent out of shape about it, but he's going to suffer. But he's going to win. And so that's that first lesson. That, or we could pull out the lots of numerous examples, but if we speed to Leviticus 4, when God introduces the sacrifice, he makes it clear that these sacrifices are for sins. Or 2 Samuel 7, when God promises David that an anointed one will come in his place. And this anointed one will sit on his throne as the king of Israel forever. And when Paul quotes that very passage, he talks about that scenario as this anointed one is going to be a type. And I'll save that just a little bit more because Paul's going to use that word again. Or we think of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That this offspring of the woman, this offspring of David, is going to be a ruling king in the fulfillment of Scripture. Who can forget Isaiah 53? Right? I mean, wasn't that one of the first ones that jumped to your mind when you think about the Christ who's suffering? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That there will be one individual that will die for the sins of all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Verses 8 and 9 says he died and he was buried. And then verse 8 speaks, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then verse 10 says, and after his offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. What? After he dies, he will see his offspring. That the prophet Isaiah is proclaiming death and resurrection in one famous chapter. No wonder we love that chapter so much. Because God's Spirit loves it and loves to pound it into us. Verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many, and he continues to make intercession for the transgressors. Well, that can't be. He died. It ended. No more prayers for. But he lives, and so there he is. That Isaiah was given the revelation by God that this figure that he knew so little about would fit into the holiness scheme of Almighty God, and he would accomplish this work completely. And it had to be a death and resurrection thing. I mean, if you and I had the experience Isaiah had, we probably would think other things down the road as well. But the Holy Spirit is continually carrying him along and causing him to write his word. So it's not just that experience, but it all fits together. And we could go on and on, but the case is already made that we're, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer. That we would know that. That there would be this newness, and we would know that. And then secondly, thus it is written that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. Or Paul told the Corinthians, if you recall our study of 1 Corinthians, that these things of the Old Testament happened as types for us. And he uses the word typos from the Greek when he's speaking to the Corinthians, from which we get line of type. That this type is going to be a line of type. My mom used to hand set the type for the Edgerton Enterprise, letter by letter. And any mistake she made was printed. And every line that was correct was read correctly. And the Old Testament is a line of type for us. And it really isn't all that different. No matter how many times you hit the letter D on your computer or your smartphone or whatever it is, it's going to come up D. You can hit it and hit it and hit it, and it's just not going to come up C. It's going to come up D. And that's just all there is. It's a type that doesn't change. And this message of the Word of God in the Old and the New Testament proclaims salvation in the righteousness of God Himself. And it's announced for us no matter how many times we read it and reread it. It is continually announced for us, and it does not change. It's just given to us for that very blessing, and it's our comfort that the message will never change. No matter how good we become, no matter how cute and wonderful we are in our creative thinking, the Word of God will never change. It will hold us to account. It will stand in judgment on us. And we'll look, as I mentioned, at Peter's proof of Christ, Lord willing, next week. But just listen to these words from Peter. Acts 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That repentance is preached, but our salvation is not assured by the quality of our repentance. In fact, it's the other way around. It's the assurance of Christ that creates repentance in us. It's the assurance of Christ that opens us to a repentant heart. Or as one commentator says, we need not even go that far. It's the reality of our sin that makes us beggars in repentance. That the Word of God points out to us our sin, points out to us the reality of Christ, and those two things become connected, and there is the substance of our repentance. Or in deeper theological language, it's described as justification. And justification by faith, says Calvin, is the hinge upon which all true religion turns. You're not going to get that door open if that hinge is broke. But because that hinge is there, that door moves open and shut, and it's open for you and me. By God's grace, it's open for us, and we enter through with a heart of repentance because we have seen the Christ in Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit has made us know the Christ. And so it leads to a repentance with substance, that we're not creating God on our own. We're not creating salvation on our own. We're not laying in a gutter somewhere saying, "God, save me, save me, save me," because I know you're there. We're bringing it from the authority of Scripture to say, "God, forgive me. Heal my broken mind. Heal my broken life. Make it new in Christ." So it's on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus from the dead that we have hope for new life, and we are a new creation in Christ. And then thirdly, the text says, "Thus it is written, you are witnesses of these things." And you say, "Nope, nope, not me. Time out. No. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't know enough. I'm not good enough. No. "Thus it is written, you are witnesses of these things." You get that? It is the Bible's intent that we say to one another, you are witnesses. That we motivate each other, even. It's the Bible's intent that we understand that God gives us the Scripture so that we would be witnesses. And it's a poor witness that doesn't read and know anything of the Scriptures. Because what are we going to say? So when we say we don't know what to say, then we've already taught ourselves what we need to do. Thus it is written. We have to get back into what is written so that we know what to say. And we don't sell ourselves short. Because how many times does God create an opportunity for us to share the gospel, and when we walk away, we're going, "I wonder who that was. Because it sure wasn't me." We just say things that we know it's true. We know we read it. We know we memorized it in third grade or whatever, but it was just dormant for how long? And how many times have we stifled it even? And there it is. And God used it. Because God's word, God's plan, is that you and I are witnesses of Christ. that we are witnesses of the reality of Christ. We are witnesses of the life of Christ. We are witnesses of the death of Christ. We are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. We are witnesses, praise God, of the ascension of Christ, that he came, he humbled himself to take on human flesh, and he exalts himself to the glories of heaven. Mission accomplished. Job well done. Welcome home. And is there a greater time for the church? That's why we will not forget Ascension Day in this place. We cannot forget Ascension Day. Yes, it'll be us and the Protestant Reformed Church. We'll be the two that have a worship service on Ascension Day, but we'll have it. It should be big. Often isn't. And let me just say, honestly, I don't care because it's not my loss. I'm going to be here, Lord willing. But it's a wonderful time. Wonderful time to worship. And even more, you and I have the hope of new life forever. Because God gave us the message of Christ. Busy life, busy family, busy activities. We can't do everything that we want to do even. But here's our assurance that the hope of new life is ours in Jesus Christ. And nobody can take that away from us. There's no going back. There is no running from it. That the hope of new life is ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of Christ and the wonder of Scripture. Oh, the wonder that you proclaim Jesus in the earliest story in Genesis, and you proclaim Jesus in the final affirmation of Revelation, that you proclaim Jesus, the Christ, from beginning to end, that he is the substance, that he is the wonder, that he is the blessing, that he is our Savior. And he is the one that we get to talk about with alacrity. Father, bless us as we not only hear Luke's summary for Theophilus of why and how the Bible came together, but bless us as we also anticipate transformation of Peter and seeing how he uses the Old Testament in the proclamation of new life, and that you would direct us in our lives with that same excitement and joy, that we too would be able to not just guess at the meaning of Old Testament texts and stories, but we would see how they are a template, how they are a line of type that doesn't change. They're applied to a different culture, applied in a different setting, applied with the very significance of Jesus being the object of clarity instead of mystery. And we ask that you will strengthen us, because we, by your grace, through eyes of faith, see Jesus. We, by your mercy, have been given new hearts to resound at the very wonder of the Christ, and that we behold Jesus. So bless us, Father, that we live as people of Jesus this week. Again, we ask you to forgive us for falling short, from shirking back, from just being lost in our own thoughts and activities or being too busy for someone else? And thank you for making it clear to us that your word is written so that we would be witnesses, that it is the Old Testament in substance, it's the New Testament in clarity that is the source of our witness. So use us to learn your word and to proclaim Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.